Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Pastor Chad Boudreau.
Well, good morning. All right, everybody take a deep breath. It's all good. Everybody's all tense. Come on, man, give me a break. I brought my Bible up here this morning, but it's actually a prop because of all my scriptures on my notes, so I just feels good to have something. I've seen other preachers do it, so I figured. I guess that's how you start out. You just bring your Bible up there. Forgive me in advance for reading from notes. I kind of wrote my sermon like a research paper. It's kind of all I know how to do. So if I get to where I'm reading it, bear with me. It may not be as engaging as if I were to shout it out, but I promise we're here from God's Word this morning. You and I, we have our preferences. We have specifically song preferences. I was glad that Luke and I and the worship team this morning were kind of hitting on all cylinders when we talked about song preferences this morning, because I think they go rather well with today's message. A couple of weeks ago, I was leading. Little Footprints has their little chapel service right here down in front. So all the little kids come marching in, and they sit down, and Peggy Claybo's goal is to teach them how to respond and act in big church. Because they're used to doing all their stuff, but to see a pastor leading them. So I get my little guitar out, and we have little songs. So we had just sung, "This is the day," and they're all kind of doing their little thing. You know, it's great. And then we sang, of course, our favorite, the B-I-B-L-E, and some can spell it, some can't. Kind of defeats the purpose, but that's all right. We'll work on that. Hopefully they grow out of that. So we finish, and I say, "Oh, that's great, everybody." I said, any other song choices that we can sing this morning? And some little guy raised his hand. Pastor Chad, I said, "Yeah, buddy." He said, "How about we sing 'I Want to Rock and Roll All Night' by Kiss?" All right. It's the first time I'd have been asked to sing Kiss in a worship service. But we didn't. I didn't know the chorus. So not 2 weeks later, we go through our little worship songs again. "This is the day," all of it, clapping and all. So I said, I made the mistake of asking if they had any requests again. And some other little kid, a little guy, raised his hand. I said, "Yes, man." He said, "How about we sing 'Hit Me With Your Best Shot' by Pat Benatar?" Like, well, there you go. Out of the mouths of knuckleheads. Right, that's exactly right. This morning, we're going to take a look and peer into the life of an everyday hero, continuing on from Pastor's sermon series, just kind of interjecting my own thoughts in there. And we're going to look at King David, a man who worshiped God with total abandon. What is it about David's worship that paints a picture for us even all these thousands of years later today, this very morning? Taking some of the concepts, the precepts that David created and singing about them, worshiping the Lord still today. Today's message is entitled Worship 101, Lessons from David. I was such a poor student that my freshman year, my classes weren't 101s, they were 91s. We were meeting like in the, supply closet. We didn't even have a real classroom. Had some grad student that just needed to make up some hours teaching us. Kind of like, "All right, slackers, this is a pen. You take the top off, you transfer the ink to the paper." I'm sitting there, "Wow, I got to get me one of those. I'll make a note of it." So I'm glad that we can learn something today from 101. David understood enough of God's greatness to offer praise and worship. In other words, David got it. He understood it. And he shepherded his people through it. Today we're going to look at three things that in David's worship that we can learn from. First of all, in David's worship we find reverence. What is reverence? Well, dictionary.com describes it as a feeling or attitude of deep respect tinged with awe. The outward manifestation of this feeling, in other words, to pay reverence. So it's an act of being or doing something. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Psalm 145. 145 Psalm is an account of David paying homage to the Almighty God. Even if you don't have your Bibles with you this morning, down in the cafe, it should be on the screen, and we can easily gather some some reading together from it. This psalm praises the Lord for his goodness and generosity towards generations of his people. Let's look at it. The leaves are rustling. I'll give you time. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. This is David. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. What a command. What a broad expanse of what we are to do when we approach the Lord in our worship. We should speak boldly about God's goodness, his precepts, his greatness. We should proclaim his renown through all the earth. How is it that I find so much to say, I'm so quick to respond to a hot new restaurant, or a new movie, or a new book, or a new album project, or a new cool video I saw on YouTube, whatever. I can send it out, I can tell people how cool this is. But sometimes I'm so often quick to forget what God has done in me and through me. And I stutter, and I stammer, and I forget, and I can't find the right scripture I want to say. You know those times when you're trying to share your faith and you get an opportunity where God provides, or you want to tell people about your faith, and it just doesn't come out the way you want? You think we have enough in creation to be able to just say, look at that. There it is. There's God's goodness. There's his provision for us. There's his beauty. I think we all have the deep-seated, intrinsic beauty that God placed there. We all have it. It's embedded within us to admire, to desire beauty, things of excellence. I think it's there. We will worship. Whether we apply that to God's goodness and greatness is another story. I think in our society where we are self-reliant, self-promoting, and ultimately self-centered, I think it doesn't come natural for us to give God his props. It's not that it's second nature for us. It's actually non-nature. It goes against our very nature, being born into the sinful world. It's the very essence of why the Bible says that our carnal life is considered enmity towards God. But thank God, like the song says, he not only saves us, makes us friends, he adopts us. We get the full version. We can correct this offense by first accepting God's awesome gift of salvation, and then as followers by making a conscious decision to set our mind on him. You have to do it. Your very first thoughts, therefore, are very crucial in the process. More than that, it's thinking about the Creator and the giver of all that is good. Our very first thoughts about God should be ones of gratitude. Worship 101. Like David, our worship starts by thinking about God and about ascribing greatness, where greatness is certainly due. Take a look at what author Donald McCullough says in trying to describe this. A piece of art may be great whether you recognize it or not, but when you ascribe worth to it by entering the gallery and giving it your attention, what do? You submit to it, allowing it to work its powers over you. In the same way, God is God whether we acknowledge it or not. But when I enter the gallery, as it were, through private prayer or by joining with God's people in the sanctuary of praise, I let God be God for me. It's out there. God's greatness is certainly in his creation. Those of you who travel to the Grand Canyon, you know. Why do you go to the Grand Canyon? Because number one, you're attracted to something that is so much larger and more beautiful than you are. We don't go to the Grand Canyon to build our self-esteem. It's not why we go. We're drawn to that beauty, that extravagance. We have a difficult time ascribing the worth that's reserved for God when we try to arm wrestle him for it. Our flesh and our nature wants to take some of it back. We want our own glory, self-preservation, and we do a very good job at it. We try to minimalize God to a manageable deity. It's certainly nothing new, nor is it strictly a modern mindset. The Israelites seemed to grow restless in waiting for Moses to finish his mountain man experience. So what did they do? They made a tangible deity for themselves. Fast forward a few thousand years to the Enlightenment, or maybe the Industrial Revolution. They created atmospheres where educated men and women were able to begin to test the precepts, which were once cosmic, elusive, and filled with wonder and mystery. And they wanted to bring them down to size, something we could work with, get our minds around. It's no different today. here in our tech revolution. We want the same things, and we demand it instantly. 3G, baby. I want it all right here, right there, right now. I want it quickly. Our society today would certainly create the golden calf again, but it would take too long. What would we do? We'd Google the calf, stick it up on the projector, and worship it, right? 3D, HD. We'd have it right there. Instant. In fact, the very idea of waiting on the Lord for anything is not only foreign to us, but it can be incredibly frustrating. I mean, progress is great, don't get me wrong, but it comes with a cost. Those of you who are waiting on the Lord today, maybe for a job, you're in between jobs and you're waiting on the Lord and you're having to trust the Lord, it's like going back old school. Because our society bombards us with everything being instant at our fingertips, meant for us, designed for us. When the Lord says, rest in me, sometimes we forget how to do that. It's uncomfortable. When Isaac Newton came up with his theories of gravity and motion, his readers were quick to get on board, but they ended up substituting thoughts of God's intricacies being somewhat immeasurable, unsearchable, indescribable, like we sing, and replacing them with the more palpable thoughts that are logical, rational, and discernible. I mean, Newton was a religious man, and he thought what he was doing was discovering the laws established by his creator. But the folks who got on board were pushing God into the corner evermore. I suspect you can give instances of that along the years, that the same thing has happened. Another author named Annie Dillard writes this. Let's take a look at it. The extravagant gesture is the very stuff of creation. After the one extravagant gesture of creation in the first place, the universe has continued to deal exclusively in extravagances. Flinging intricacies and colossi down eons of emptiness, the whole show has been on fire from the word go. We have no excuse when it comes to worshiping the Lord for who He is. We see His expanse. We see His beauty. My prayer today that we would be drawn to that. David certainly understood his own people's natural tendency towards the tangible, to take what was meant to be unsearchable, immeasurable, and bring it down to something that they could control. We do the same thing, because knowledge gives us control over whatever we're finding out about. If it's something you don't know about, you go in, you Google it, you find out, you read it, and now you feel like, oh, I got a handle on this. We do that with the Lord. We want to take things that maybe the Lord is not meant to give us. The Bible says He only gives us what we can take, right? What we can perceive. But we, even with that, we try to mold it into something we can control. It's our nature. Let's look at Psalm 103, if you have your Bible still open in the Psalm there. 103, verses 7 and 8. This is David. He made known His ways to Moses. He's telling the Israelites this through his Psalm. His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He's reminding the Israelites that. We can be reminded of that today. But look at verse 10. It's the real kicker. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That passage alone should cause our worship to have a makeover, extreme makeover, really quickly. Thank the Lord that He does not deal with us according to where we are, and He meets us where we are, lifts us up. David's desire was for his people to always revere God's covenant. He knew that if the Israelites lost the awe factor and stopped fearing the Lord, they'd be in deep trouble. David knew that the only thing worse than a divided, half-hearted worship was no hearted worship, heartless worship. I'm sure he was well aware of the story in Genesis where Cain brought his offering out of obligation, but Abel brought the finest of his stock. Having the knowledge of what is considered acceptable worship isn't easy, and certainly isn't cheap. Have we lost that awe factor? Have we lost that jaw-dropping Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls type of when we even think about the Lord and His goodness and His ways? Remember Donald McCullough? We read his quote a little earlier. He wrote a book called The Trivialization of God. This is rather a lengthy passage. It's more than a quote. It's a passage. But bear with me. We read it together. I think it's very powerful. It says, visit a church on Sunday morning, almost any church will do, and you will likely find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within precise doctrinal positions, or who lends almighty support to social causes, or who conforms to individual spiritual experiences. But you will not likely find much awe or sense of mystery. The only sweaty palms will be those of the preacher, unsure whether the sermon will go over. The only shaking knees will be those of the soloist about to sing the offertory. The New Testament warns us, offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. But reverence and awe have been replaced by yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, and certainly no power for purification. I confess that I am guilty of this double standard. I've often settled for mediocrity, expediency, over creating an atmosphere of authenticity and spontaneity. I've shied away from exploring the awe and mystery of God for what is popular, past and present. I've gone the easy route at times. I desire to help us revere the Lord in whichever forms of art get incorporated into our future gatherings. So in David's worship, we find reverence, but we also see remembrance. Israel's hope was that God would be the ultimate judge when it came to all their vast enemies. They were getting bombarded from every side, getting beat up on. And their only hope was that, Lord, one day in your wisdom, you're going to take us out of all this. That something in this is going to be according to your plan. Because the way we see it, we're everybody's footstool. We know just the opposite, that they were chosen by the Lord. David feared that his people would forget how God had provided and brought them out of bondage. Have we forgotten? Have we grown complacent in our remembrance of God's provision? You may be in a position where you might not need God's provision. I mean, we all chase that brass ring of the American dream. And we somehow mix that into our theology, and we don't know what's God's provision and the American dream because we work for it, and we've gone to school. We've done what we need to do. We've worked hard. Your job is secure. You're making some good paper. It's good. You got it rolling. Kids are winning awards. Honor roll. Next week, we get to see at the Lord's table an element where we can show remembrance. We come to the Lord's table, and we show remembrance for what Christ has done for us. The hymn writer, George Matheson, was certainly not in the position of the American dream, not getting everything he wanted or desired or creating his own little world. See, George Matheson was in a bind. George Matheson's eyesight was going. So he shared that with his fiancée, and when she learned of it, she said, "Dude, I can't be married to a blind guy." So she bolted. She jipped. She left him. So after his eyesight went completely gone. It was gone. It was totally gone. His sister was his caregiver. And he had a great relationship until his sister found a beau and informed George that she was getting married and they were going to move away. George was heartbroken. He couldn't imagine living his life without his caregiver, being a blind man, and his sister leaving them for good. The story is he wrote this hymn in 5 minutes. Just before his sister's wedding, after wrestling with the Lord, saying, "Lord, it's not fair. How can this be? Why me?" Whatever he said, we don't know. But we do know he wrote the hymn rather quickly. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." George Matheson, though blind, could see outside of himself and say, "Lord, you've got a bigger plan. You've got a greater plan." This hymn was but a far-off, beautiful composition for me until a few years ago when Don and I faced a tough week in our lives. I should have taken the weekend off and not come to the service, but I had scheduled a quartet of men to sing an a cappella this hymn. And they had worked so hard on it. We had split up the parts, and we had spent hours on this piece. And I felt like it needed to be done. It needed to be presented. And I didn't want to be here. I didn't want to be around anybody. I just wanted to find a park or something and be by myself. But I chose to leave my church family and worship that weekend. And I was doing all right in the song until I got to the third verse of that hymn. It said, "Oh joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." Once again, comfort and deliverance in the lyrics of the song. Happens to me all the time. Happens to you. If you've got your songs, the book of Psalms open there, turn to 124. Psalm 124 is a great example of how David and the Israelites would recall how God delivered them. A hymn of thanksgiving, as it were. I'll start at verse 2. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters." You feel like that sometimes? You're caught up in that swell? Don and I were on our honeymoon, and we were kayaking. And everybody could get into the big safe boat, or you could take one of the little funny yaks, which is a little blow-up kayak, and do your own thing. I had never kayaked. I don't know why I thought I could do it. But I was like, yeah, I'll take one of those. And Don's just going, this is trouble. And no sooner had the first rapid flip me over, it caught me in one of those deals where the water comes this way and that way. And I'm just flopping around like a shrimp out of water. And Don's thinking, this is it. We're married one day. He's dead. He's gone. So out of nowhere, this rope came, and I was able to grab on it. It was the leader. He had already jumped out of the boat on a rock and threw me a guideline. So needless to say, my worship was enhanced the rest of that kayaking trip. So not only was I admiring the beauty, I was like, Lord, you're the best. Anybody else want to try the kayak? So I switched out of it quickly. I had no idea what I was doing. I felt the raging waters. I thought I was drowning. I was gulping in water. And at the last minute, the lifeline came. And the Israelites would openly declare this hymn as their song on their way to Jerusalem, the Song of Ascents. They'd sing this. This is the first form of open worship, corporate worship, as it were. They were all singing the song together. Lord, we remember, if it had not been you that was on our side, we would have gone down in the waters. Our enemies would have prevailed. Can you imagine them all hiking up to Jerusalem singing the song together? It's corporate worship. We do it every Sunday. We just celebrated our time of declaring. It was cardboard testimonies, where people got up and gave their cardboard testimonies creatively, short, simple, and told their story. Is there a song that you've internalized, then externalized as you journey? Pastor prayed about our journey today. As you're going, is there a song that comes to mind to say, this is where I need to get my sustenance? This is where I need to get it. Is there a song title? Somebody just shout a song title out. Give me something. How great thou art. Exactly right. It is well with my soul. Great is thy faithfulness. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Doesn't have to be even a sacred song. It could be a secular song. Something that ministers to you as you journey. Anybody else? Cafe, you guys shout out down there. We won't hear you, but just have at it. Raise your voice. One more. Anybody else? When I survey the wondrous cross. Yes. Yeah. Faith. Yep. Maybe it's a film, maybe it's a book. Can you see the contradiction, though? Here's Israel at every country's footstool, singing, yes, we have prevailed. Yes, God is with us. Everybody else is around saying, no, he's not. You're always in captive. You're always in bondage. You're somebody's slave. But they knew. Did you gather the lyrics to the song we sang today? On the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, what? Blessed be your name. If the sun is shining on me, everything's cool, kids are winning awards, they're beautiful, life is good, right? Lord, we can easily say, blessed be your name. But if it's the opposite, and there's no job, and it doesn't look like it's coming anytime soon, and the kids are struggling, and the marriage is struggling, can we still say, blessed be your name, with such ease and awe and reverence? Tough for me. Those of you who are photographers may relate to this. Worship consultant, speaker, and author Sally Morgenthaler is also an avid photographer. I read her articles a lot. I've been to conferences where she's spoken. She says that good photography has often been confused with what is pretty. But good photography isn't so much about the pretty and the beautiful as it is about what's true. Good worship is like good photography. It expresses both the essence of God and the essence of what it means to be fully human, failures and all. And like good photography, good worship isn't necessarily pretty. It certainly may involve beauty, like beautiful melodies or arrangements, pictures, phrases, whatever. But it's much more concerned about what is true and authentic in our approach to God than merely what looks or sounds good. I confess that I'm guilty of not ushering in the authentic. I've often designed our worship arts gatherings, our services, for what I thought was safe and pretty. I've often shied away from fostering worship that is true and authentic. You've begged for it and have desperately needed it. But too often, I've substituted the genuine for the quick and dirty. Please don't hear me wrong, and don't hear what I'm not saying. It's not that I've ignored your song preference choices as your pastor of worship. Fulfilling that is the easy part. I want to continue to follow David's model and remember God's goodness and provision in whichever forms of art get incorporated into our future gatherings. Lastly, in David's worship, we see reverence, we find remembrance, but also we see his response. Let me go quickly through this. 2 Samuel. You probably won't have time to turn there. I think it's on the screen. Chapter 7. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. Watch this. To make your servant know it. Verse 22. Therefore, because of what we just read, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You see what's happening here? David said, because of what you've done, I will respond with worship. Seems simple. It's hard to grasp. David responds with a heartfelt worship. I love the picture that's presented here. David worships the Lord in chapter 7 with poetic words and this beautiful, you know, whatever. David played the harp and the lyre and all these instruments. But yet in chapter 8, the very next verse is that he goes up and beats up on some Philistines. I love the picture, right? Sitting in his thing and just kind of writing a song. Philistines are among us. What's that? Here, hold my heart. Shing. Chopping them up, right? I love that. It gives me hope, man, to be a real man for once. His hands are not soft for playing just the guitar. I'm ready to beat up on some Philistines. I love the picture. But later in chapter 12, we find David in a tough predicament. He had just gotten rolled up by the prophet Nathan for his shenanigans with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. We see in chapter 12, verse 15, that the Lord afflicted the child. And the child was afflicted for 7 days. During those 7 days, David, the Bible says, he laid on the earth. He rolled around in the dust, but his helpers, his staff couldn't pick him up. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't do anything. I suspect that his sorrow was just more than the incident, more than the sick child. So the child dies, and what was David's response? Did he shake his fist at the Lord? Did he run away and go hide? Did he give up on church completely and say, Lord, you didn't do what I wanted. You didn't meet me where I was. So fooey on you, I'm out of here, never to return. No, it's not what the Bible says. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20 records that David arose from the earth washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. That's how he knew his father. The old hymn lyric says it well. Abide with me, fast falls the evening tide, the darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Back in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we saw David responding in worship to the Israelites, finding the Ark of the Covenant. They find it, they bring it into the city of David, and as they bring it in, David's cutting the rug. He's leaping, he's dancing before the Lord with all his might, the Bible says. That word dancing there in that passage is not used anywhere else in the Scripture. It's a unique Hebrew term. It's unique. It's epic. So David either must have busted out some new moves that nobody had ever seen, or he was cutting flips. We don't know what it was. But I bet the scribe was like, we ain't got no word for this. All right, try to figure it out. So it was something unique in his dancing that it was with all of his might before the Lord. When his wife, Michal, or Michael, however we say it, got all mad at him for being contemptible. And he said, oh, you think that was undignified for a king? Because she got mad, like, you're not acting as a king. You're out there in your linen, this linen thing he had on, and he's dancing out there, getting his groove on to the, ark coming back into town. And she's like, oh, how undignified for a king. He said, sister, you've not seen anything yet. I'll be more undignified than this, right? So what did David do? He pitched the tent. They put the ark in there as a tabernacle. And then he hired musicians, skilled musicians and leaders, to worship and play worship music around it all night. The ultimate jam session. Day and night, skilled musicians were jamming around the ark because they were so excited. That was his response. David responded with emotional and physical worship. Okay, some of you thinking, like, all that stuff, that was all part of their worship canvas back then, not so much ours, because we're collected. We're reserved. We're stoic. We're iron shirts. We've made something of ourselves. We wouldn't respond with rolling on the ground and jumping up and down and busting out new moves. That's not us. Fair enough. But historians know that even the New Testament church, back in Acts, gained most of its style of worship from the Jews. Since the Jewish believers were used to dancing as their form of worship, they naturally taught it to the Gentiles. Therefore, the early Christians understood that dance as a normal part of their worship. In fact, you remember Stephen in the book of Acts? Remember when the deacons were called? Stephen was one of them. Well, one of his buddies' name was Prochorus. They hired him as one of the 12 original deacons. And if you dig into the name Prochorus, it actually means the leader of the circle dance. Let's see, we need an accountant. We need a businessman. We need an architect. What do you do? I'm a singer of songs and a dancer. All right, we need one of those two. So apparently they thought it was exciting that they got Prochorus, this guy, to jam it up with them. For me, the dancing part comes naturally. I grew up, our family just, every time the music was on, we cut a rug. I've tapped a toe a time or two, getting caught up in worship times myself in my office and stuff and over the years. But this response of David's is unique. It's what Catherine Scott, the songwriter, calls the divine exchange of worship. It's more than responding just to the music or letting your body get caught up in it. It's that spirit-to-spirit dance. It's our spirit dancing with the Holy Spirit that's inside of us. I don't think non-believers can experience that divine exchange. We seek after it. The world seeks after intrinsic beauty. But I don't think we can have it as non-believers. Your beautiful exchange, your divine exchange, may not incorporate dance. Fair enough. But I think it's less a matter of outward gestures and more of inward affection, the heart and the mind. I've worshiped with folks who were quick to throw up their hands and worship, but even quicker to throw up some fists to a neighbor or lash out their tongues to non-believers. Quick to speak in tongues, maybe in a gathering, but then use that same tongue to curse their brother or sister. So it's not so much with outward expression. Remember Sally Morgenthaler, the woman I told you about who we read her thought about photography and worship? Well, she also says that compelling worship enables people to express a diverse range of emotions and circumstances, from tender moments of lament to unbridled praise and all the increments in between. You fit everything in between. Your neighbor may be unbridled, yes, Lord, because they're celebrating, and then the person right behind you is lamenting and is finding it hard to sing songs of worship because of where they are in their personal lives. Whether it be doubt or trust, patience and pleading, anger and peace, dejection and euphoria. As opposing as these emotions seem, they're all part of the human emotional palette. And they should become part of the worship tapestry, at least if we really want to bring the real selves when they come through the door. Authentic worship can be evangelistic. Paul instructs the Corinthian church that if a non-believer enters your meeting of authentic worship, that unbeliever should proclaim, God is surely among you. My goal as worship leader in any of the churches I've been in is to establish and foster open, honest worship. I confess that I'm guilty of sometimes substituting outward expressions when my inward thoughts were lukewarm or even cold. I've had to pray really hard that God would draw near when he felt really far off. Am I the only one here who's ever felt that? I've shied away from opening that can of worms and just bit my lip and muscled through it at times. But even if I've cranked up a Sunday morning rehearsal in a fog, the songs and the lyrics are quick to cut through my weary spirit and minister to me. It's the very reason why I do what I do. I desire to be a lead worshiper and help us respond to the Lord in whichever forms of art get incorporated into our future gatherings. So there we see it. Three responses, three elements of David's worship: reverence, remembrance, and response. I would pray that as we would seek the beauty of the Lord and seek to worship him, seek to commune with him, that it would draw us not only to the table that we'll draw to next week, but also that your eyes and your hearts would be softened, that as God is worshiping, God is establishing worshipers in this culture, that he would seek us, and that we'd understand the privilege it is to be able to call upon his name and worship the great creator. Let's pray. Lord, you are awesome and we're not. May it be that we remember that with ease as we read your word, sing songs, dance, lift our hands, shout, clap, fall to our faces, quietly seek you out, and listen. Whatever our emotional palette would be and consist of, that you would receive all the glory, we'd receive absolutely none of it. Thank you for all that you've done, that you continue to do, and how you use us. It's a privilege. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.